In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is the purpose of God to show forth his manifold wisdom to principalities and powers by the redemption and salvation of his elect. I want us tonight to look at Isaiah 43 and verse 21. Isaiah 43 and verse 21. Here is another display of the manifold wisdom of God. Redemption, the revelation of God's glory. Redemption, the revelation of God's glory. That's my subject tonight. When Moses asked God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," he showed him that he would be merciful to whom he would be merciful, and gracious to whom he would be gracious, and then showed him a picture of redemption, his glory passing before Moses, declaring how that he will by no means clear the guilty, and at the same time declaring that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And therein the glory of God is revealed. God, in infinite wisdom, found a way for the glory of his name by the redemption work of our Lord Jesus Christ to show forth his glory as a just God and a Savior. We understand and rejoice in the fact that God made all things for himself. All things made to show forth his glory, yea, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. And all things in creation and in providence ultimately display the glory of God. All his works praise him. His glory is revealed in all of them. But as one star differs from another, so the revelation of God's glory in various things is different. And certainly the clearest, greatest manifestation and revelation of the glory of God is redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. This reveals God's manifold wisdom. For in our redemption, in and by the Lord Jesus, God secures his eternal and universal praise as the greatest revelation of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us three times. He tells us three times as he discusses the work of God's grace in redemption, that he's done it all to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here in Isaiah 43, we see the children of Israel in captivity and bondage. But their bondage was not by accident. They were brought into the Babylonian captivity because of their sin. They were brought into bondage because of their transgressions. They were brought under hard taskmasters because of their iniquities. And yet, long before Israel sinned against him, long before the king of Babylon captured them, God determined to glorify himself in the redemption of his people out of Babylon, the redemption of his elect nation out of captivity. And he says in verse 21, Isaiah 43, "This people have I formed for myself. I have formed them as mine. I formed them to be my people. I have formed them for my own purposes. I have formed them for my own praise, for my own glory. Because I have formed them for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Now certainly there are many ways in which God's elect show forth his praise. We offer praise to him as we have just done in song and in prayer. We offer praise to him for his great mercy and grace bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We give praise to God by consecrating ourselves to him, by living in this world for his glory. Brother Cody just prayed in the office, "Let us live for your glory." We want, by God's grace, while we live in this world, to glorify him in all things. But particularly here, the prophet is telling us that God made his people for himself to show forth his praise in his great work of delivering them. how God showed his praise when he brought Israel out of Babylon, and how God shows his praise when he brings us out of sin and darkness and death, out from under the curse of the law, out from bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. They shall show forth my praise. That's the message of our text this evening. I want to show you four things very plainly from Scripture. We just sang, suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. I want tonight once more to tell you what I know from this book and by the experience of God's grace. Here's the first thing. Redemption is God's work alone. Redemption is God's work alone. Redemption signifies obtaining something by the payment of a lawful price. Generally, when we talk about redemption, our thoughts generally are connected specifically with the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. But that's really a mistake. Redemption is almost synonymous with the word salvation as it's used in Scripture. It is certain our Lord Jesus, with his blood, by one sacrifice, by the merit of his blood, entered into heaven and obtained eternal redemption for us. But redemption includes much more than our Lord's act of dying at Calvary and paying the price of our ransom. Redemption takes in the whole work of God in bringing sinners into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, out from under the curse of the law, out from under the bondage of sin, out of death, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God at last in resurrection glory. In fact, the apostle uses the word particularly with regard to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 1:30. When it says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there he specifically talks about the final culminating work of redemption in our resurrection glory. In the New Testament, there are three words that are translated redemption or bought. And you forgive me for breaking my own rule. I make it a rule never to refer to the ancient languages when I'm trying to preach to folks. But sometimes it's needful and helpful. I don't pretend to be a linguist or a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I feel kind of like a fellow I heard say one time, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. I know a little Greek who owns a hot dog stand, a little Hebrew who owns a clothing store. But I know a little bit. And listen to these words. The first word that's translated redemption in the Scriptures is the word agorazo. Now, you don't need to remember the word, just remember the meaning. The word is translated redeemed, bought, and purchased. In Revelation 5:9, thou hast redeemed us, bought us, purchased us. This is the word that is used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where it speaks of false prophets who bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord who bought them. Now, if you talk to somebody about the effectual limited atonement of our Lord Jesus, describing how that Christ died and redeemed only his elect, they're sure to bring up 2 Peter chapter 2, 1, say there, the Lord died for false prophets. The word agorazo, bought, simply means to pay a price and take possession. To pay a price and take possession. I don't own any property, but if I were going out to look for a piece of property to purchase, I find the price of the property and I pay the property price and I have the deed signed over in my name. I don't move the property. I don't take the property and put it somewhere else. I simply take possession as owner of the property. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man mediator, bought the right to rule over and dispose of all the world. He bought the right to be Lord over all. And the Scriptures plainly declare that. He describes himself like this. A man goes out and he finds treasure hid in the field. And he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Not because he wants the field, but because he wants the treasure. So our Lord Jesus, as our God-man mediator, as the last Adam, bought the right to rule over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. The second word translated redemption or redeemed is the word ek agorazo. Just the little addition to that, the little prefix ek. Ek agorazo. That word means to buy out. To buy out of. It's the word that you would use if you went to the pawn shop. When I was a young man, I've told you before, I came home from school at Springfield, Missouri, to first year college, and Shelby and I were getting married the next week, and I needed some money. So I went down to the pawn shop. I had a leather suitcase, and I took it to the pawn shop. Had no intention of going back to get it. That's just the quickest way to get $20. And I pawned my leather suitcase for $20. That's back in 1969 when you could get a leather suitcase for something like that. But I pawned it for $20, and I walked out with a pawn ticket in my wallet. That meant I could come back within 90 days and pay interest and pay the price and lay down the pawn ticket and the money and walk out with that suitcase again. I have bought back that which was lost to the pawnbroker. That's the word that's used when the scriptures speak of our Lord Jesus dying for and redeeming his people. He bought us out from under the curse of the law. That's exactly what the apostle says in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us out from under the curse of God's law and justice by the sacrifice of himself. Paying the ransom price for us, he redeemed us. He paid the ransom price to God Almighty into the hands of divine justice, a lawful price for the ransom of our souls. The third word translated redeemed or bought is the word lutrao. It's used in 1 Peter 1:18. You're not bought, redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But the word redeemed there means to loose or to set free. The Lord Jesus comes by the power of his Spirit in the saving operations of his grace and effectually applies his work of redemption to our hearts. And when he does, he sets the prisoner free. He turns us loose. Loosen and let him go. That's the word. The Lord Jesus, by the power of his blood, by the merit and efficacy of his blood, by the right of divine justice in redemption, sets free his people. He sets free his prisoners called prisoners of hope. Our redemption in the scriptures is typified and prophesied in numerous ways. When you read the Old Testament scriptures and you read the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law in the tabernacle, in the temple, the priesthood, and the services and ordinances of the law, they're all about redemption. They're all about redemption. Lindsay and Diane's granddaughter here, Eloise, asked me a very, very good question this morning. Why are the scriptures not given to us in chronological order? And they're not. Her mom is reading through the scriptures, reading chronologically this year. And that's a good idea, but it doesn't make for real comfortable reading. The chronological reading, putting the Psalms in the right order and so forth, it's a little difficult to do it, but it doesn't make for real comfortable reading. But why are the scriptures not given to us in that order? By the arrangement of divine providence, I think. Any other opinion is all right, but I think this is accurate. By the arrangement of divine providence, as we're given our Bibles, they're given in the order they are because they're given to us to reveal the gospel of God's grace as it is experienced in our souls. One clear example. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, God shows us a picture of our experience of redemption, the loosing, the deliverance. But in the book of Leviticus, we have a whole book about laws and ceremonies and sacrifices and holy days. And in the book of Leviticus, he's showing us how redemption's accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. Well, why is Leviticus given after the book of Exodus? Because that's the way we experience it. We cannot know what Christ did at Calvary until we experience it in the deliverance of our souls. Our Lord Jesus is portrayed in many ways as our Redeemer, and our redemption is pictured in many things in the Scriptures. The most obvious being the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus. In matter of fact, when our Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration just before his crucifixion, Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him about the redemption he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know the word that's translated there? Redemption? The Exodus. The Exodus he should accomplish at Jerusalem. By his death, he accomplished the Exodus, the deliverance of his people. The Jews were in bondage in Egypt because of their sin. It was a self-imposed bondage in that they went there because of their unbelief and their transgressions, because of their iniquities. A self-imposed bondage arranged by the decree and providence of God, but a self-imposed bondage. They were under cruel taskmasters. What a picture that is of man by nature in sin. Man by nature is fallen. He's under the curse of the law. He's in the bondage of sin, sold under sin. It's a self-imposed bondage. But this is by the arrangement of God's providence that he may show forth his glory in the redemption of his people by Jesus Christ our Lord. And particularly, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt portrays this redemption by Christ. Some things are obvious. Some things are obvious. The children of Israel are brought out of the land of Egypt, brought out by power, and brought out by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Now these are things clear in their connection with Christ our Savior and our redemption. Israel alone was redeemed. The redemption out of Egypt was the redemption of a particular chosen people. In fact, when God sent Moses to tell the children of Israel about the Passover sacrifice, he said, go tell this in the ears of the children of Israel. Don't even tell the Egyptians anything about it. It wasn't his intention to bring the Egyptians out of Egypt. It was his intention to bring the chosen seed out of Egypt, exactly as he had promised in his covenant to Abraham. It was a redemption promised by God in covenant. It was a redemption accomplished by a man. A remarkable man specifically raised up by God to deliver his people. And God raised up Moses and sent him to bring his people out. Moses being a type of our Lord Jesus. That man anointed and raised up by God to be our deliverer. This redemption of Israel out of Egypt was by blood. By the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Wherever blood was shed and sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, there redemption was for that house. Just for that house. Over here's a house. There's no blood. There's no redemption, no deliverance, but only death. Here is a house with blood, a blood-stained house, blood of a Paschal Lamb, God ordained, picturing Christ the Redeemer. There, redemption is accomplished, and it's redemption by power. Power shown forth in the children of Israel, brought across the Red Sea by the hand of God. Another picture is found in Exodus chapter 30. The people of Israel were to be numbered every year. And the men of Israel, being numbered every year, had to pay atonement money, a half shekel of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the men of Israel, every year, paid a half shekel of silver for atonement money for their redemption. This, too, pictures our Lord Jesus and redemption by him. None but Israel were numbered. And none but Israel were ransomed. The ransom price was the same for every Israelite, a half shekel. And the ransom price was paid only for those who were numbered, no one else. So it is with the redemptive work of Christ. When we speak about redemption, I stress and stress every time I have opportunity, with deliberate intention, I stress the matter of limited atonement, particular effectual redemption. For this reason, today, men who profess to believe the gospel of God's grace do everything they can to kind of compromise this issue. To say that Christ died for all men, to say that Christ died to redeem folks who are in hell is to declare that he is a failure in his most important work. It is to declare that he's a failure in that which, by which God would reveal his glory. It is denial of the very Godhead of our Savior. Limited atonement is the essential aspect of the gospel that can never be compromised. Only those who were numbered, the Israelites, were redeemed. And only God's elect, only God's Israel, those numbered by God before the world was, are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then in Leviticus 25, we're told about the kinsman redeemer. The redemption of an Israelite who by reason of poverty sold himself into slavery is another picture of this redemption. The slavery, again, was self-imposed. A man sold himself into slavery. By accident, he had become so impoverished that he sold himself, or by mismanagement, sold himself because he had lost everything. But it was a self-imposed slavery. The Redeemer was a near kinsman, Christ Jesus our Lord. And redemption is portrayed and taught in the Word of God as an effectual work of God's almighty grace. He shall not fail. I love those words in Isaiah 42 and verse 4 concerning God's righteous servant, our Lord Jesus. He shall not fail. He came here to save his people from their sins. He shall not fail. He came here to bring in everlasting righteousness. He shall not fail. He came here to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He shall not fail. Redemption is effectual redemption. If it is not effectual redemption, it is not redemption. God chose the people he would redeem. God provided the Redeemer. God accomplished the work of redemption. And God applies the redemption he accomplished to the people he's redeemed. All right, here's the second thing. First, redemption. Redemption is God's work. God's work alone. Number two, this redemption glorifies God in all his attributes. Now, I've referred to Exodus 33 several times in the last two or three weeks. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God showed him a picture of redemption. How that he can be a just God and a Savior. Both declaring, "I will by no means clear the guilty." And declaring that "I will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin." Well, that sounds like a contradiction. How is it that God will not forgive sin and does forgive sin? How is it that God will not punish sin and does punish sin? How is it possible for God to be just, fulfilling his law, fulfilling his righteousness, maintaining his own holy character, and yet forgive sin and deal with sinners as though they had never sinned? Look at Psalm 85. Psalm 85. "Here is the manifold wisdom of God. He found a way to redeem and save his people, a way that would magnify, exalt, and glorify every attribute of his holy being." Psalm 85, verse 7. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now watch this. Mercy and truth are met together. By mercy and by truth, Solomon said, iniquity is purged. In Christ crucified, in the precious shed blood of our dear Redeemer, God's mercy that forgives and God's truth that will not forgive. God's mercy that says the sinner must live, and God's truth that says the sinner must die, meet together. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness, God's holy, righteous character, God's righteous law, God's justice and peace meet together. What so terrifies a man as God's righteousness? What so terrifies you who yet believe not as God's justice? What so terrifies you as the fact that you know yourself to be sin and God to be holy? What so terrifies you? And yet The psalmist says here in the crucifixion, in the death of Christ, righteousness and peace meet together. Righteousness and peace. Here I see God fully righteous as if he never forgave any sin. And I find perfect peace because God has put away my sin. Read on. Verse 11. Truth, I am the truth, shall spring out of the earth. Speaking of our Lord's resurrection. And righteousness, our Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of glory, shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him. Now watch this. And set us in the way of his steps. How is it that God Almighty can set Bobby Estes in his way and accept him? Only in righteousness. God cannot and will not violate his own character to forgive sin. Our Lord Jesus glorifies the holiness of God in our redemption. You see, God cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot save sinners at the expense of justice. But never was the holiness and justice of God more fully revealed than when God found sin upon his own darling son. When God found sin upon his son, he cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd." The Lord Jesus was tormented. He was forsaken by his father, and the Lord God slew his darling son because God's righteous. Our redemption by Christ glorifies his truth, the truth of his threat. This is what he said: "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That means you've got to die. I've got to die. You can't escape hell. It's not going to happen. You cannot escape the judgment of God. It won't happen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet, all the truth of God's promises are fulfilled as well in the forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. How can that be? In Christ, one with Christ, I died with Christ. Oh, wondrous mystery. I can't begin to explain it. I don't understand it. But oh, how my soul rejoices in it. I am so thoroughly, truly, perfectly one with Christ that when he lived on this earth, I lived in him. And when he died under the wrath of God, I died in him. I'm crucified with Christ. I suffered all the vengeance and terror of God's holy law unto the full satisfaction of justice. When Christ said, "It's finished," I fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And now, raised together with Christ, I live in him. You see, the believer, God's elect, are one with him. And in Christ Jesus, God in holiness, justice, and truth redeemed our souls. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at this in more detail in a few weeks as we go through the book of Romans. But here in Romans 3, the apostle writes by divine inspiration and tells us that the redemption of our souls by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ glorifies God's righteousness and his justice. Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by God's grace. Justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of justice, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. We recognize that God is satisfied, that God requires no more than Christ. When we believe on him, our consciences are purged from guilt. To declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What? To declare God's righteousness? Cody, that's the only way God can forgive your sin is in righteousness. Somebody says, "Don't give me justice, give me grace." You can't have grace without justice. Grace flows to sinners through through the satisfaction of justice by the Son of God as our substitute. You see that? We have God's salvation through God's righteousness in Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at it. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is so strictly and immutably just that he will not save the people he loves without the satisfaction of his law and justice. So strictly and immutably just that he would not spare his own darling son when he took our sins upon himself and became the sinner's substitute. God would not release his son of one debt. He would not spare his son one requirement. He would not relieve his son of one obligation. Justice must be satisfied. Though it cost God his son and cost God's son his own life in the extraordinary, indescribably painful, shameful, ignominious death of the cross. Brother Henry Mahan used to tell a story, heard him tell it many times, of a poor Indian tribe many years ago, and they were having a problem with somebody stealing chickens, and they couldn't find out who it was. And the chief made an order. He said, find the person who's stealing the chickens, and they'll be beaten on the bare back. And they kept looking, and finally they found the thief, and it was the chief's own mother. But his law must stand, or he has to give up his rule. His law must stand, or chaos rules. And so the chief said the punishment must be executed. And he took off the robe on his back and walked over and wrapped his arms around his mother, and he said, pour out the whip. And thus he bore the wrath for his mother wrapped in his arms. So it is our Redeemer bore all the fury of God's wrath and justice for us, wrapped in his very being. The accomplishment of redemption by Christ glorifies God in his power as well. What great inconceivable power is revealed in the person of our Redeemer. God becomes a man in one glorious person without deifying humanity and without humanizing deity. God, man, Christ Jesus. The power of God appears gloriously in the actual work of redemption. Our Savior said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the power of God is revealed in the application of redemption. God the Holy Spirit purges our consciences from dead works by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, creating faith in us, overcoming the opposition of hell, overcoming the opposition of our own hearts, overcoming the opposition of our own wills, overcoming the opposition of our own sins. He conquered us by his grace, giving us faith in Christ Jesus. And our redemption shows, as nothing else can, the praise and glory of God's mercy, grace, and love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. He takes such things as he finds in the dung heap of humanity and makes us to be the sons of God. By the precious blood of Christ, being united to Christ, accepted in the beloved, we are made to be the sons of God with Christ our Redeemer. Here's the third thing. Our redemption is the work of God alone. It glorifies all the attributes of God. And third, our redemption by Christ glorifies all three persons in the sacred Trinity. Again, I refer to Ephesians 1. And this is referred to in many places in the New Testament. It is certainly true. The triune God has exalted Christ as our Redeemer, given him preeminence in redemption, given him preeminence in all things because of his accomplishment of redemption. But all three persons of the Godhead are glorified in this work. Paul describes our redemption by Christ this way. In Ephesians 1, it was planned, purposed by God the Father to the praise of His glory. And it was purchased by God the Son to the praise of His glory. And it is performed in us by God the Holy Spirit to the praise of the glory of His grace. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit, glorious in redemption. Our redemption is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, planned and purposed by the Father, purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and graciously, effectually applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, who is described in the Scripture as the seal. The seal. By Him we are sealed unto the redemption of the body, unto the day of resurrection. He seals to us all the blessings of grace, and He seals us in God's grace, so that nothing can break His seal. And He being the seal of God's grace, He is our comforter, giving us the blessed comfort of redemption. Now one last thing, and I want to spend a couple of minutes here and I'll be done. This redemption, redemption by Christ, inspires and motivates saved sinners in all their lives to glorify God. I am determined never to revert to the whip of the law to get you or anyone else to do anything. I never seek to promote faithfulness, sacrifice, devotion in anybody by a promise of reward or threat of punishment. God's people are not mercenaries. Rex, we either serve God because we want to or we don't serve God. All who are in God's kingdom are volunteers in His kingdom. And all who serve in His cause are volunteers in His service. Well, how do you motivate folks? I point them to the crucified Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he urges them to be generous, to take care of the needy poor saints elsewhere. And he said, you profess to love Christ. Now, prove the sincerity of your love. And let me give you an example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. What's needed? Where's it needed? Let me do what I can. I've been redeemed. You're not your own. You're not your own, He says. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. Isn't it amazing? He said glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. That means, Mark, glorify God by the way you live in this world. Seek in all that you do, as a husband, a father, an employee, an employer, seek by all you do God's glory. God, give me grace so to live for the glory of God. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. We beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Present your bodies, all of us. Present our lives one living sacrifice. How is that? We present ourselves to God in Christ the sacrifice. And we are accepted. Oh, my soul. God accepts us in the totality of our lives and in all our efforts to serve Him. Accepts us in Christ Jesus the sacrifice. And that's just your reasonable service. What else could be expected from somebody who's been redeemed, except utter, total consecration to the Son of God. That's what faith in Christ is. It is the giving up of your life to Jesus Christ the Lord. Before Christ redeemed us, we were like Israel in Egypt, in bondage, in captivity, under the dominion of sin and the sentence of the law. Before he redeemed us, we were held in subjection to death. And now the curse is gone. The guilt of sin is gone. The dominion of our chains in captivity are broken. And redemption by Christ gives us complete deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Complete deliverance. That deliverance is not yet experienced in its fullness, but complete. So complete that God beholds not iniquity in Jacob. God sees no sin in Israel. How can that be? He put it away by the sacrifice of his darling son to the praise of the glory of his grace. And here is the manifold wisdom of God redeemed. I love the story. Dr. A.J. Gordon, pastored up in Boston many years ago. One winter, he was walking back from his office, going home in the afternoon, and saw some boys down the alley by the church building, and just kind of peeked around to see what they were doing. They had a couple of blackbirds, a couple of snowbirds they'd caught. They were kind of tormenting them like boys are wont to do. And Dr. Gordon walked over and said to them, said, "Boys, what are y'all doing?" And they said, "Oh, catching these blackbirds, preacher. We caught these blackbirds." Said, "We're just playing with them." He said, "What you going to do with them?" He said, "Oh, we'll play with them a little while and kill them, I reckon." Dr. Gordon said, "I'd like to buy them." "What do you want with these blackbirds?" "I'd just like to buy them. I'll give you $2 for them, cage and all." $2 for these worthless blackbirds? "Yeah, $2, cage and all." And they looked at each other and said, "You got a deal." Handing them blackbirds, cage and all. And they took their $2, going around the corner, figuring out what they were going to spend it on. And as soon as they got around the corner, Dr. Gordon held up the cage. He said, "I bought you. You're mine." And he opened the door and shoot them out. And he said, as they flew up through the alley into the sky, I could almost hear them sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child, and forever I am." And that shows the manifold wisdom of God, his glory in redemption. Amen.